ask you to please turn with me to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 48 and verse 17. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 48 and verse 17. That is page 748. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst heard and hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Now the subject before us this evening is quite simply taken from our text, I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God. Now, over 150 times in the Old Testament, the scripture records God saying, I am the Lord. And in these statements, I am the Lord, in over 30 occasions, it is specifically written, as in our text, I am the Lord thy God. And 6 times in the Old Testament, it is actually stated, I am the Lord God, emphasizing his deity as the only true and eternal living God. And the point being that time after time after time in his word, God in his love and mercy reminds us who he really is, so to encourage faith in him. Our text gives certain characteristics of the Lord, and they point us specifically to Christ, the Messiah, as Savior. And the secret to this is in the word, thy Redeemer. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. And whenever we read this wonderful word Redeemer in scripture, we are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so, primarily, this text is pointing us in a gospel way to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as Savior. But also, we can look at this text and see how it rebuts the temptation of Satan to have false and erroneous views of God, unreasonable views of God. You see, Satan may be tempting you this evening and saying, well, this God, he's a harsh God. He's a judgmental God. In fact, he's a vindictive God, and he's a spoiling God, and as I grow up into life, I don't want to worship this God because he's going to hold me back. He's going to take away the pleasures of the world. He's going to make me live a life which is going to be so restrictive, and I want to take my fill of the world, and oh, this God is an unreasonable God. He's too demanding. He's unjust, and he's judgmental. And this has been the attitude of man ever since the fall. Because right in the Garden of Eden, when man fell, Satan said this about, oh God, he's an unreasonable God. He's holding something back from you. And so man has had a quarrel with God from the fall. And we're born with a nature that is quarreling with God. We're having an argument with God. We're not born with a nature that accepts God by faith as our Savior. This has to be a work of God's grace. And our old nature quarrels with God. It has a quarrel with God. And something we need to remember is without repentance in your life and in my life, that quarrel will not just go on for time. It will go on for eternity. In hell, it will be an eternal quarrel with God, an eternal argument with God. But to change our warped thinking by nature about God, we must discard Satan's lies and temptations and erroneous thoughts which lie from the fall, and we must turn to the truth. And our text reveals to us that far be it that God is an unreasonable, unjust God, an all-demanding God that really has no interest in us personally. Actually, God is pure, yes, and he has justice, and he has judgment, and he's righteous in all his ways, but he's gracious, and he has a wise, saving intent. This text reveals to us the pure, gracious, wise, saving intent and purpose of the Almighty. This text says so many wonderful things about God, and it's here to encourage us this evening, to encourage faith in God. And the first thing I'd like to point out to you about our text is it reminds us that the Lord is the authoritative God. Thus saith the Lord. Now sometimes when our Prime Minister says, we are going to do this and we are going to do that, for example, we know we have a very serious migrant crisis. Well, on two occasions our government has said, we are going to reduce the migrant income coming in from down to this figure by such and such a date. Everything's beyond them, isn't it? It's an impossible situation, humanly speaking. People are in desperate trouble. They're fleeing places of destruction and war and terror. And of course they're in difficulty. Not everybody that comes, of course we know, comes with a sincere intent, but so many are in deep trouble. But they make these promises. And it's not really an authoritative statement because there's no guarantee that they can undertake what they're promising. And so doesn't have the authority. But when God says, thus saith the Lord, it's an authoritative statement. Thus saith the Lord is the authoritative note of the word of God. And it is the only divine authoritative guide for a church, actually. I will talk a little bit at a different note here. But the word of God is the authority to guide the church. And it traces its pathway in Christian service by the word of God. That's our authority. We have one Saviour, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one word of God, the Bible, whereby we trace our pathway. But here, our attention is being called by the authoritative words of God. Hear me, he's saying, thus saith the Lord. There cannot be a higher being, there cannot be a more authoritative call to attention than when God says, thus saith the Lord. Listen to what I am saying, he's telling us this evening. And God is putting his character, his authority, his perfect will, his power, his wisdom, his love in this text. He's pouring it all into this text, and he's given of himself unreservedly to all those who will put their trust in him. And he's saying, take this text by faith into your heart, receive it by faith with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Be encouraged with this text. Be assured with this text. This text gives hope. It's a promise from the God who cannot lie. Thus saith the Lord. And then the next thing we can learn from our text is the Lord is the redeeming God. Now here again we can be assured that this statement is referring to the work of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Saviour, the coming Saviour. Now what does it mean when Christ is described as Redeemer? What does this word mean? Well, it means that Christ, the Son of God, is going to pay that and has paid now the price unto God the Father to purchase peace and forgiveness for sinners like me and like you. And we've got nothing to pay. We don't have to earn it. We cannot work for it. Because Christ has done everything for us, and so all we can do is come just as we are in repentance of our sin and receive this wonderful forgiveness by faith. Now through his obedience, through his suffering, through his death, God's justice has been satisfied. And sinners who trust in him are rescued, are delivered from Satan's stronghold, from the condemnation of the law, from the guilt of sin, from hell. Redemption means a great deliverance. It means being rescued. It means that someone has purchased you from slavery, the slavery of sin and the slavery of Satan. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher, said our blessings are what we have by purchase. And the purchase is made by God. And the blessings are purchased of him. And not only so, God is the purchaser. The purchase is made of God and God is the purchaser. He's both sides. Yes, God is both the purchaser and the price. For Christ, who is God, purchased these blessings by offering himself as the price of our salvation. So God has done everything. He's paid the price. He's given of himself. And one preacher put it this way, of all the names that the Bible gives and of all the names that believers give to Jesus Christ, none is more precious than the name Redeemer. There are other names we use more often, such as Lord and Savior, and rightly so, they are biblical terms. And when we say Lord, we are recalling that Jesus Christ is the master over sin and death, the Savior. We are calling that he saved us from our sin. But when we say Redeemer, we remember what it cost him to save us. And that is why it's so helpful for us to remember this word, Redeemer. Because when we remember the word Redeemer, and when we remind ourselves that it is one of his wonderful names, that it cost him. Redeemer is the name of Christ on the cross. We remember not only that he gave needy sinners salvation, but he paid a mighty price for this salvation. It's no wonder then that so often in hymns this word Redeemer is used. Have you ever noticed that? How many times we sing hymns that have this word Redeemer in? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. All glory, Lord, and honour to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Or e'er since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing womb supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Or perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon received. And then the chorus, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Oh, so many hymns have this theme of redemption. They speak of the cross. Redemption is chief among the doctrines of grace, for from it all the rivers of grace flow. So to redeem then means to set free by the payment of a price. Redemption means men and women who were slaves to sin are set free by the power of Jesus Christ. Redemption from sin, though, must be by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It's not by silver and gold. You see, down here on earth, money talks, doesn't it? Fashion talks, materialism talks, wealth talks. And it's one of the only voices in a way which talks in this world. That's why people want to dress up like they do and they want to be seemingly important. And it gives them a sense of self-esteem and importance. If you want to be accepted by so many people here on earth, you need money. But in heaven, money doesn't talk. It has no message. It has no purpose. It has no meaning. It has no power. It has no influence. It has no effect. What talks in heaven? The precious blood of Christ. That's what talks in heaven. That's the voice that speaks for me from heaven's high courts above and makes all heaven to ring with joy. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. That is the word. That is the wonderful theme in heaven which talks, which makes angels marvel and wonder and look into the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And if you want to be accepted in heaven when you come to the end of your life, you need the blood of Jesus Christ to save you. You need to be under that precious blood. Only the precious blood of Jesus Christ will save you. And then we move on in our text. We see the Lord is not only the Redeemer, but he's the Holy One of Israel. And it is this aspect of God which should cause us the greatest respect and consideration. Because the word holy, it means, in God's case, as we're talking about God, it means to be separate from sin and totally pure. That is what the word holy means here. The Holy One of Israel, the separate one, the God who is absolutely pure and righteous. Now the word holy for believers means to be separated from the dominion of Satan and the dominion of sin. We're still troubled with the old nature until we die. We're still troubled with sin. We battle away with it. And sometimes we have failures. But when we're converted and when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it no longer has the dominion over us. It troubles us. It affects us. But the dominion is taken away. The dominion of Satan and sin. We're under a new commander and we're separated unto God. And we're called to live unto holiness. Be you holy because I am holy. Separate from sin. Yes, consecrated unto God in Christ Jesus. Presented pure before God in his righteousness. In God's camp. With God as our commander. Jesus Christ is our Saviour and Lord. Well, the Holy God, coming from this statement of God, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, reminds us of the difference between God and man. The truth that God is holy should totally affect the manner in which we approach God and which we worship God. God is holy. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. We can't just pitch up to God, you know. We can't just come in our strength and our pride and our ingenuity and pitch up to God. Oh no, he's a consuming fire. He's a holy God. And one of the first signs of the work of grace going on in your heart will be when you come under the conviction that God is holy and you are unholy. That God is holy, but you are unholy. And it is this respect for the holiness of God which is so lacking in the world today. This week on the news, it was reported that at the Edinburgh Festival, last week, one of the top 10 jokes was one about the Lord Jesus feeding the 5,000. And such blasphemy shows that sinners have absolutely no understanding about who God is and the holiness of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But the same evening as that was on the news, there was a documentary about a famous rugby player, rugby star, he played rugby league and rugby union by the name of Jason Robinson. And he is a professing Christian. And I watched this documentary and I listened to this because it was very interesting. I'd heard about this man before. I'd read something about him. And it's very interesting because in his documentary, He speaks about his repentance and faith in God. And he testified to the hope that it brought into his life. He was despairing. He was drinking so much. And he was all at sea in his life. And he'd taken even a meat cleaver into his room. He was at the end of everything. And God met with him when he was at the end of everything. And part of his testimony speaks of a man that joined his rugby club, who was actually a professing Christian. And he noticed a difference about this man. And the book about him speaks about he noticed this man didn't join in all the partying. He didn't join in all the crude jokes. He didn't swear. In fact, he had such a peace about him. And it was the peace about this man, although he was a tremendous butch rugby player, which really drew Jason Robinson to him and wondered what it was all about. Well, the point being here is, one report said about the blasphemy having no respect to the holiness of God at all. And another report spoke about one man, a very famous man actually, who understood that there was one, a holy God, and he had to be right with God. We see the total difference in an approach to God. One approach is disrespectful, the other respectful. And the first step in a relationship with God, a right relationship with God, is for the sinner, for you, for me, to realize that God is holy and we are unholy. And only Jesus can bridge that gap and make us right with God. But then as we move on, we see that we read, I am the Lord thy God. The Lord is the church's only God. Satan wants us to be putting in all sorts of other gods into the church. All sorts of gods over the history of the church, where they deflect us from the real God, the triune God, and they become little gods around us, and we tend to be deflected, and all our focus is on this or that. And we lose our focus, our first love. But God describes himself in Scripture as a jealous God. Think, can that be right? God, a jealous God? Well, this jealousy is not in a wrong manner, but as God has a righteous anger, so God has a righteous jealousy. And by that we mean that God will not share his glory with anyone else. He has a right and a holy jealousy of his purchased people. He loves his people. He's jealous of his people. That is a holy jealousy. He's loyal to them. He's willing to be identified as their God. It says here, I am the Lord. Doesn't say I am the Lord God here. That it would be true. It says, I am the Lord thy God. Thy God. He's willing to be identified as their God. And in so doing, he's taken responsibility as you trust in him for your well-being, for your salvation, for your security, for your guidance, for your life, and for your instruction. And we see this so clearly in the history of the children of Israel. When they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, Moses went to the Pharaoh the king, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Oh, and God delivered them from Egypt. He saved them from destruction in the Red Sea. He protected them in the wilderness. He ultimately delivered them into the promised Canaan land. He fed them by manna in the wilderness. He guided them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He provided them with godly leaders, Moses and Joshua. And all these events are recorded for us in Scripture to encourage belief. God is loyal to his people. I will never leave thee or forsake thee. I am the Lord thy God. And this shows us the faithfulness of God toward his people, his faithfulness toward his word, his faithfulness toward his promises. Oh, the children of Israel, even when they went into the land of Canaan, They failed God. They went over to idolatry. Then they cried out to God again, and he came and he delivered them. And then they fell again, and he came and delivered them. Time after time after time again, God showed his long suffering. I am the Lord thy God. This should encourage faith. He's the Redeemer. He's the Holy One. He's the Lord thy God, which teaches thee to profit. So the Lord is the teaching God, the true teaching God. Notice here the positive element of this statement. Teaching for profit. Teaching for profit. What is the profit that the Lord God is speaking about here? It's not something we can measure materially or academically. It's spiritually. Do you know what? I was thinking about this morning. Over experience, over the years, some of the wisest Christians I've ever met, the most mature Christians I've ever met, have been very humble people, and they've had very humble jobs. I know one that had a very humble job and lived in a little house and very, very frugal lifestyle, because that's all they could afford. But it's amazing. You talk to this man, and he would come out with wonderful aspects of truth that he'd learned. See, these things are taught spiritually. God was teaching him. And that's the wonder of the gospel. That's the wonder of the word of God. It's not only just for clever people. It's for people who perhaps got even a very low intelligence. I remember once at Melksham, over a number of years actually, she would come into the congregation on a Sunday evening, a lady with very special needs, very special needs. And she could hardly speak. And all through the service, in the sermon, she'd be flicking her hymn book. It was just going like that. All the while, just flicking her hymn book. And we used to take her home afterwards, and this dear lady, she would say, "Well, Pastor, I've been thinking." And you know, she'd come out with fundamental points about the sermon. "This is what I think." And I thought, well, I wish I'd gone to see her before the sermon and told her about it, because she could have given me even better points. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit can do. And so this should encourage us, because we come to the Lord as the true teaching God. And it's not measured materially, but spiritually. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That is the profit that the Lord brings us to. The Lord teaches us to profit our souls. But in doing so, I want us to notice he profits our whole being. Don't forget that. God is concerned about your providential life. He is concerned about you. But do you not know that if you take care of your most precious possession, your soul, and you value your soul, and you understand that only God can care for your soul, then in doing so, you will have the peace of God which passes all understanding, and that will help your whole being. It will help you mentally, it will help you physically, it will help your whole being. And so you'll benefit from this. You see, being a child of God, being a Christian, true Christian, actually does us such good. Such good. The Lord teaches us by conviction, by calling, by counsel, by correction and comfort, but it's all for our profit. You see, we have many, many teachers in the world, and you have many teachers at school and at university and wherever you might be at work where you're training, but they're not all teaching you good things. They're not teaching you all to profit. Only God is the supreme teacher. And he teaches us for our profit. We have to turn to God's word to be sure that we're only being taught for our spiritual profit, for our souls. And now we come to conclusion, our last point, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. That the Lord is the wise guiding God. The Lord is not only the supreme wise teacher, but also the supremely wise guide. And this is an issue we need to ask ourselves. Ask yourself the question now, how are you being guided this evening? What's your point of reference? Who's guiding you? Are you guiding yourself? Are you being influenced by another person in your life, which is guiding you off in the wrong direction? Or it's making you, it's hurting you, it's painful? What is the outcome of this guidance going to be? Where is it leading you? What is its destination? What is its purpose? Is it doing you good? Is it profiting you? Is it helping you? Well, when Moses addressed the children of Israel just before his departure to glory, he asked them a question. He said, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, that he might do you good at your latter end? Isn't that wonderful? Who was it did this? Who was it provided for you? And what was his purpose? That he might do you good at your latter end. And Moses is reminding the children of Israel of God's faithfulness in his provision and guidance and dealings and direction. And he's reminding them of the outcome. Where's all this leading to? They were on the threshold of entering the promised land, Canaan. And God was faithful to his word to do them good. And at the end of their journey through the wilderness, God was going to do them good at their latter end. The end of the journey of the wilderness was Canaan land. And so for the Christian, as we travel through the wilderness of this world, leaning on our beloved Lord, at the end of the journey, a Christian enters the heavenly Canaan land, and God does them good at their latter end. Is Satan going to do you good at your latter end? Is he going to hurt you? Is he going to bless you? Look to God. Because only God can do you good at your latter end, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. The right way, the narrow way, the way that leads to heaven. The Lord is the heavenly signpost to heaven. The word of God is God's signpost to heaven. And thus saith the Lord, sit up and listen. This is an authoritative statement. Your Redeemer, the Holy One, your teacher, your loyal leader, your guide. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teaches thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Look to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Believe in the Lord. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then at thy peace, been as a river, and thy righteousness as the ways of the sea. Oh, to be in Christ, to know peace in Christ, to know the righteousness of Christ, this endless river of righteousness in Christ, this endless stream of perfection in Christ. Oh, Jeremiah said, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. The fear of the Lord. This is the beginning of wisdom for you this evening. However young you are, if you want to know where wisdom starts, it doesn't start in your academic textbooks. It starts in the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And finally, look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. In the Lord is righteousness. Only in the Lord there is righteousness. Only in him And our text this evening encourages faith. It encourages us to come. It sweeps away all these erroneous thoughts about God, all these horrible temptations that come into our mind and try and insinuate that God is a cruel God, that God is not a God of love, that God is a God which is only interested in destroying and judgment. Or our text says, no, this is not the case. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Such a kind God, such a gracious God, such a loving God, such a compassionate God, such a wise God. Look to him, come to him, trust